All right. Well, let me open us in a word of prayer. Let's see. Pastor Jim, could you grab some of those booklets back there in case people don't have one? I'll have people put their hand up after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning. Grateful for the freedom that we have in the United States to gather and worship as we please. Grateful even more for that than because of the freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so we're thankful for that. And as we minister the truth today here at Sugarland Bible Church, we do ask that the Holy Spirit would have his way and take the deep things of God and apply them personally to our lives. We stand in need today, Lord, of edification, comfort, in some cases correction, and we come to your word for that. And so in preparation for that great ministry that the Spirit does by way of illumination, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business or confession before you, not to restore position, but to restore a broken fellowship so that we might receive today from your word unhindered. We remain thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I just pray that the Spirit of God would be involved in everything happening at Sugarland Bible Church today, from dawn till dusk, even as tonight there are going to be meetings and different things going on. So we pray that you would have your way today at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, if you guys never got a copy of the little booklet I wrote, we are handing those out. And if you could just put your hand up, we could get you one of those. Got a couple of folks over here. And let's take our Bibles this morning, if we could, and open them to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3. I think they're probably getting some more booklets. If you guys need one, we'll make sure you get one at some point. Sorry, we keep running out. I think he's back getting some more, so... So I want to thank Pastor Jim for filling in last week. My family and myself were in California, so we returned in one piece. We didn't get arrested or anything. So, and before I left, we were working our way verse by verse through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as we were going through 2 Thessalonians, we came to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, which is a controversial passage. Let's see, Laurie, he's going to bring some more in a second. I think he's back there digging some up. So, yeah, I didn't want your hand to get tired, you know. It's lactic acid buildup comes difficult after a while. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it being the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasia in Greek, or the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul the Apostle had been forced out of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he had planted the church in Thessalonica, and he had been driven down into Corinth. And it's at that point that the Thessalonian church that he had planted sends to Paul some questions related to eschatology. Let's see, are we out of those little booklets? Okay, we're out. I'm sorry. We'll make sure we get you one next time. Apologize for that. And so they wanted to know, Paul, you taught us about the rapture. What about our deceased loved ones in Christ? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to participate in the rapture? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, and he writes 1 Thessalonians to explain that issue. Then they had another problem, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 gives the problem. The problem is they had received a forged letter allegedly having come from Paul to the effect that the day of the Lord, which we have defined as the tribulation period, had started. And so notice what Paul says in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So they thought they were in the tribulation period. They had no New Testament canon to go by. It shook them to the core of their being because it contradicted what Paul had taught them earlier. Paul had taught them that you would not be in the tribulation period, but they received this letter that they thought was from Paul that really wasn't from Paul, indicating that they were actually in the tribulation period. So they thought that Paul was contradicting himself. So consequently, what's happening here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, which really is the heart of the whole letter, is he's giving, having moved away from the problem, he's giving the prerequisites for the day of the Lord. And what he's saying is no human being can say they're in the day of the Lord or the tribulation period unless five things are happening concurrently. Those are the apostasia, verse 3, the Antichrist in the temple, verses 3 and 4, the removal of the restrainer, verses 5 through 7, the destruction of the lawless one, or the Antichrist, verses 8 and 9, and the destruction of the lawless one's followers, verses 10 through 12. And so Paul's point is, since you're not seeing these things happen, you're not in the tribulation period. And this is really wonderful teaching for us, because there's lots of confusion today of people saying we're in the tribulation period and the mark of the beast is here and all of these sorts of things, when at the very best you could argue is the world is being set up for the tribulation period. But we're not in the tribulation period because these five realities have not come to fruition yet. Now, the first one there is the apostasy. He says the apostasy, Greek translation, apostasy is an English word, but the Greek translation is the noun apostasia. That has to happen first. Apostasia means departure. The departure has to happen first. And there are basically two ways to understand this word departure. Is it a departure from the Word? That's the majority view. Or is it a departure from the world? If it's the latter, then it's a synonym for the rapture. And Paul's point is you're not in the day of the Lord because the departure, i.e. the rapture, hasn't happened yet. So this is actually lesson 3 on this topic. So if you didn't have a chance to listen to the prior lessons, I would encourage you at some point to do that. This lesson, just like all the other ones we're going to do on this subject, builds on what we discussed earlier. But we kind of went through the different doctrinal departure views, departure from the Word. And I tried to show you that those really don't make a lot of sense. They don't answer all the questions. So I'm of the persuasion that it's not talking here about a departure from the Word. Rather, it is talking about a departure from the world. In other words, the apostasia is a synonym, different words, same meaning for the rapture. And it's controversial. And one of the reasons it's controversial is because of that little word there, proton, translated first. The apostasia comes first. In other words, if this understanding that it's a departure from the world is correct, what he's saying is the rapture comes first. And that's a big deal because there's a debate on the timing of the rapture, as you probably know. People just really get lathered up about this. They spill all kinds of ink about it. They scream and yell at each other. You know, they've been screaming and yelling for probably the last 150 years on this. And if the apostasia comes first, then let's just stop the debate because the top view is right. The rapture happens first before the tribulation period. So that's why there's sort of an almost a evangelical deep state. Can I use that expression? Attempt to sabotage this view that I'm explaining from within. Now, what I'm doing and what I did in that little booklet, and if you didn't get one, don't panic, we'll get you one next week, is I try to lay out 10 reasons why I think the physical departure view is right. And I believe that the weight of the evidence tips in favor of the physical departure view. So here are the 10 reasons that we're going to try to talk through. That's the little booklet I wrote called The Falling Away. If you have no familiarity with this debate, you could sit down and read that in one sitting. It's a pretty short book, and at least get up to speed on what it is everybody's arguing about. So I did not write that book for like egghead types. I have written egghead books, but that's not one of them. That's for lay people. You know, maybe the egghead book is on the horizon. It just depends how much time this egghead can, develop in his schedule to write something like that. We've made it through points 1 through 4, and we're picking it up here with point 5. The first 4 points are, there have always been doctrinal departures, always. Even in recent history, there have been doctrinal departures. There have been doctrinal departures going back to the time of the Apostle Paul. So how could yet another doctrinal departure be some sort of indication that we're in the tribulation period? The second point is 2 Thessalonians was an early letter. It was only his third letter that he had written. And later in his ministry, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, almost 2 decades, a little under 2 decades later, it's there he warns of doctrinal departures, but he does not do that in 2 Thessalonians. The third reason is there's a definite article in front of the word apostasia, so he doesn't just call it falling away, he calls it the falling away, which sort of juxtaposes the definite article the with everything else in the sentence. Notice the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness, when he comes, it's going to be sort of instantaneous. It's not going to be some long process. And when he says in the same sentence, the departure, He's talking about something that is not a long process, which typically doctrinal departures are, but rather something that's going to take place really fast. That fits the rapture really well, where it will take place in a moment, Paul tells us elsewhere, in the twinkling of an eye. And then I tried to show you last time that yes, contrary to what people are saying, the noun apostasia, you know, can refer to physical departure. So this is taking us now to our fifth point, and it has to do with the verb. The verb form of the noun apostasia is aphistemi. And just like the noun can refer to a physical departure, so can the verb. One of the things to understand is that words, whether they're used as a noun or used as a verb, emanate from the same root. And one of the ways to determine what the meaning of a word is to ascertain how that root is used in all of its uses, noun form or verbal form. Noun form, apostasia, verbal form, aphistemi. Now, what people do, it's kind of interesting to watch them operate, is they say, well, they come up with all these rules, you know. You can't look at the verb. You can't look at the verb form of this word to determine its meaning. And my point is, I mean, why can't I? To me, a lot of these guys, they remind me of trial lawyers who are trying to exclude condemning evidence. You know, any evidence that goes against their position, they file all these motions and cite all these legal rules to try to get the jury not to see the evidence. And I'm of the persuasion that let's let the evidence speak. I mean, let's look at the word in its noun form. Let's look at the word in its verbal form to ascertain what it means. And you sort of have to do that here because the noun in the Greek New Testament is used only two times. So you're dealing with limited evidence. You've got the noun form used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. You have the noun form used over in Acts 21, verse 21, where very clearly over there in Acts 21, 21, it's talking about a departure from the word. It's talking about something doctrinal. But just because that's what it means over there is not necessarily what it means here. And I'll show you some key differences between the use of the noun in Acts 21 and the use of the noun here in just a minute. But when you're dealing with a word that only occurs in noun form twice in the whole Greek New Testament, you're not going to discover what that word means just by studying those two words. It's limited data. So at some point you have to start looking at how the same root is used in verbal form elsewhere. Noun and verb are related to each other. Here's a sentence. Jane went on a run. So there the word run is used as a noun. Here's another sentence. See Jane run. Well, that's the exact same word, but now it's used as a verb. So there's an interconnection between noun and verb. And in my lifetime, I've seen several nouns be converted into verbs. I mean, this has just happened in English in my lifetime. Take, for example, the word Google. I mean, what is Google? Google is a search engine, right? It's a noun. But then don't we all the time say, hey, I don't know what this means, Google such and such. Google this. So I just took a noun and converted it into a verb. In the legal system, there was a man named Robert Bork. I don't know if you remember him. He was sort of a conservative constitutionalist that was appointed to the bench by then President Ronald Reagan around 1986, I think it was. And the left was so intimidated by Robert Bork that they, for the first time, turned the Judiciary Committee, which is there to confirm Supreme Court justices to determine if they're qualified, they politicize the Judiciary Committee. That's the first time a actual political campaign in American history was waged against a Supreme Court nominee. And the left was successful in their attempt to derail Bork. And so what happened as a result of that is they developed a word called Borking. And basically what they said is any conservative nominee that this president puts forward, we're going to Bork them. So they took Robert Bork's name, which is a personal noun, Bork, and they turned it into a verb. And that's sort of how language is. As language develops, essentially what you see is nouns becoming verbs. And if that could happen, and there's probably other examples you could think of, but if that could happen in my lifetime in English, why would I be so naive as to say there's no connection at all between the noun and the verb of the apostasia? In fact, Wayne House, H. Wayne House, who is a scholar's scholar, who actually wrote an article on this subject. I've quoted a paragraph that he's written, I think, last time I was with you. You know, he told me that that nouns actually come from verbs. So, you know, when people say you can't look at the verb, you can't look at the verb, you can't look at the verb, basically what they're saying is, I don't like the evidence. And so they're functioning kind of like as a trial lawyer, you know, using all of these rules of evidence to exclude data so that the jury can't look at it. So I'm of the persuasion that you can, particularly when a word is only used twice in the Greek New Testament, of course you can look at the verb to ascertain its general, you know, its general meaning. So the verb is aphistemi, the noun is apostasia, and the verb, the noun is used twice, but the verb in the Greek New Testament is used 15 times. And here's what's interesting, only 3 of the 15, that's 20%, right? Only 3 of the 15 use that word in a way that refers to departure from the word. 80% of the cases, and you can see why they want to exclude this data, 80% of the cases use that verb for a departure, something physical, I should say. So let me give you the 3 places where the verb now does mean spiritual departure. The first is Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And if you have a lot of endurance, you can follow me around to all these passages. If not, just sit back and enjoy. And all of these passages are printed out on the Sugarland Bible Church sermon archive. There's a PDF next to this particular sermon that will give you all of these references. But how is the verb used in a spiritual sense? Well, it's used that way in Luke 8:13, the parable of the sower. And it says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation fall away. That's aphistemi. Now, very clearly there, aphistemi means departing from not something physical, but something doctrinal, departing from the word. The second example where the verb is used as something spiritual, not physical, is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, but the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away. That's aphistemi. You'll see that in brackets. Now watch this very carefully. They will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now very clearly there, the verb means a departure from the world. But notice that Paul, in order to clarify that, has to add an additional expression. From the faith. For Paul to add the additional expression from the faith means that Paul understood that the verb can mean different things in different contexts. Sometimes it refers to something spiritual. Sometimes it refers to something doctrinal. So to get the point across, he's got to add this little expression after the verb epistemi, from the faith. And this is really important to understand in this debate, because what people are doing is they're coming to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and they're assuming that that noun apostasia always means the same thing everywhere it's used, and that is not true. This is not a technical word, either in noun form or in verbal form. A technical word is a word that means the same thing every time it's used. That's not what you're dealing with apostasia. Now, the word apostasy in English is a technical word. Every time it's used, it'll refer to something doctrinal. But that's not how it's functioning in Greek. And that's why Paul has to take the time to add the additional expression there, from the faith, so that his audience understands what kind of departure it is that we're talking about. Take, for example, the word apple. I mean, is the word apple a technical word? No. It could be a piece of fruit. It could be a computer. It could be the pupil of your eye, the apple of your eye. It could be New York City, the Big Apple. So how in the world would I ever know what meaning to supply when I'm reading a text that uses the word apple? Well, the context tells me. See that? And that's how this word epistemi is functioning. It can mean different things depending on the context, so Paul has to add an additional expression to tell you exactly what he's talking about. Here, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he's talking about a departure from the faith. If the word was technical, there'd be no need for the additional explanation. See that? The third example where epistemi means something spiritual is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, epistemi, that falls away from the living God. There it's not talking about something physical. It's talking about something spiritual. So can the noun epistemi refer to something spiritual? Of course it can. But that's not what it always means. In fact, in 80% of the cases, that's 12 out of 15, the word does not refer to something spiritual. It's not talking about a departure from the word. It's talking about something physical, a physical removal. And the verb, which I think is legitimate to look at when you're trying to figure out what the noun means, particularly when the noun is used only twice. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming that over and over and over and over and over again, it's talking about something physical. So let me give you those passages. The Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. It says, then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. It's talking about one of the early prophetesses there in the temple, and she never left waiting for the Messiah. Left there is epistemi. And when it uses that word that time, it's saying she never left the building. She never physically left. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. The temptations of Jesus. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until a more opportune time. Left there is a translation of aphistemi. And so essentially what it says is the devil physically took off. Because the devil is not omnipresent. He came to test Jesus and he left him. And he would return for a more, physically for a more opportune time. Luke 13 verse 27. It says, he will say, I tell you, I do not know who you are. Depart from me, all you evildoers. You know, in the end time, Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. When he's saying, depart from me, he's saying, get out of my presence. That's aphistemi, translated depart. And there it's not referring to a spiritual departure, it's referring to a physical removal. And then we get into the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 37 and 38. It says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. This is Gamaliel speaking, and it says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away is what Gamaliel says, from these men and let them alone. For if this is the plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. And what he's giving there is a command to physically get away from the apostles. That's not a spiritual removal, that's physical. And it's actually used that way twice in that context of something physical. Acts chapter 12, verse 10. It says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The angel left. That's aphistemi, translated departed. It's talking about the angel physically removing himself. Acts 13, verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John... This is the whole dispute between Paul and Barnabas about missionary journey number 2. You know, should we take John Mark with us? Paul says, no way. That bratty kid, he didn't say it quite like that, but bailed out already on missionary journey 1. Why would I trust him in missionary journey number 2? But they came to Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's left them aphistemi, and it's talking about John Mark physically removing himself from the missionary team there on missionary journey number 1. Acts 15, verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had, speaking of John Mark, who had deserted them. That's the translation of deserted is an English translation from the verb that we're considering here, aphistemi, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so again, deserted there clearly is talking about John Mark physically removing himself from the missionary team in missionary journey number 1. See, this verb doesn't normally mean depart from the world, the word, excuse me. It's talking about something physical in most of its usages. This is what the other side of the argument doesn't want you to see. So they're developing these rules on why you can't investigate the verb. And I'm saying it's completely legitimate to investigate the verb, particularly when the noun is used only twice. Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. It says, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew," Epistemes withdrew, "from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Paul physically removed himself from a group of people there in Ephesus. Acts 22, verse 29. It says, "Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him," Epistemi, let go. "And the commander also was afraid, and when he had found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains." So once they brought Paul in for questioning, they figured out he was a Roman citizen, and they let him go. Epistemi, let go. That's a physical removal, physical distance, in other words. How about Paul's infamous thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. "Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." Leave is a translation from the Greek verb epistemi. Now, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, an issue with his body, something, he says, "Lord, take it out of me." You know, which is our reaction when we suffer, right? Lord, just remove this thing from me. He's talking about a physical removal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Abstain is a translation of the Greek verb epistemi. When he says abstain from wickedness, he's talking about a physical removal. And I believe that's the right meaning, because in the same book, one chapter later, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, he says, "And from such people turn away." In other words, physically get away from them. So, what I'm basically trying to say from the last lesson, the noun can be used in the physical departure sense. Does it mean that all the time? No, but it can mean that. The verb, coming from the same root as the noun is developed from, can also, in fact, in the overwhelming majority of cases, 80%, refer to something physical. Is that what it always means? No. But noun form, spiritual, physical. Verb form, physical, spiritual. The word has that broad of a meaning. It's not a technical word. So when you run into a word like this, how in the world would you ever tell whether to supply a physical removal meaning or a spiritual removal meaning? Anybody know? Context. Now, those that are in real estate will tell you the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. And folks, I'm here to tell you that those are the three rules of Bible study. Not location, 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 but context, context, context. Context is king. The better you understand the context of a biblical passage, the better you'll understand what meaning to supply when you're reading a biblical passage. It's just like when you see the word apple, at least four meanings: New York, the pupil of one's eye, a computer, a piece of fruit, I mean, when I'm looking at my grocery list, or better yet, when I'm sending my wife out with the grocery list, let's be accurate here, and she sees the word apple or apples, based on the context, she doesn't say, you know, I'm going to go out and buy like 20 computers today. Because the context wouldn't, you know, allow that meaning. That's exactly what you're doing here with apostasia. And that's what people are not doing in this debate. They're rushing into English and trying to develop a word, reading it backwards into the Bible. They're rushing to where the word is used somewhere else, and they're reading it backwards into 2 Thessalonians. And I'm saying that's very poor Bible study methodology. The first thing you always do in looking at any word in the Bible, or anywhere in life for that matter, this is just a basic rule of language. We apply it to the Bible because God gave us his word in linguistic form. But you do this all of the time, just in ordinary language. You always supply meanings of words appropriate to the context. Because words can dramatically change meaning in different contexts. So I like to use this example from Professor George Gunn at Shasta Bible College. He's looking at the word run, and he's trying to show how many meanings there are of the word run or ran. I ran out of ingredients for the salad, so I decided to make a quick run to the store. While at the store, I left the car engine running while I made my purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, when I was in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in me having to endure a somewhat long-winded rundown on how his campaign was running. Finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste out to the parking lot and returned home with the car surely running on fumes. See how that word, it's the same word, its meaning just kept changing and changing and changing. If he was talking about a woman, he could have said, I noticed she had a run in her stockings. Maybe someone had some bad beans the prior night, so they had a case of the runs. I mean, probably not the best thing to bring up in a Bible study, but I mean, it's obvious words mean different things, you know, depending on their context. And if you will not respect the context, and you have to watch theologians because they do this constantly, they will do this constantly to you. They will develop a meaning of a word used somewhere else and pretend that's its meaning in the context you're working in. So in the issue with Calvinists and Calvinism, they do this constantly because a five-point Calvinist doesn't believe that Jesus died for the world. He only died for the elect, is what they say. And of course, the ones advocating it all believe they're part of the elect. Everyone else, as they say, is doomed from the womb. So there's some people walking around the earth today. In fact, the majority of the earth's population is doomed from the womb. They're programmed to go to hell. And they have no choice in the matter. And so they say, well, Christ died only for the elect, is what they say. They have all these philosophical arguments why they think that. And then your simple Bible reader puts up his hand and says, well, wait a minute, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the elect. Doesn't say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What do you do with 1 John 2:2? Where we learn that Jesus didn't just die for the world, he died for the whole world. What do you do with that? And what they'll do is they'll retreat to where that word world, cosmos, is used in a limited sense somewhere in the Bible. So over in John 12, verse 19, the word cosmos, translate a world, where we get the word cosmopolitan from. cosmetics. I won't push that one too far. But these are all words that come from the word world. They find one example where world doesn't mean everybody. So it'll say in John 12, verse 19, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, people, the Pharisees, are saying, the world has gone after him. So their world doesn't mean everybody. It just means the folks in Jerusalem at that time. And the five-point Calvinists will say, aha, you see, that's how it's used in John 3:16. Because it's the same word. And your average person that's never really learned much about Bible study, interpretation, methodology will be pulled in by that kind of argument. The truth of the matter is, yes, world means that in a limited sense in John 12, verse 19. No argument here, but that's not necessarily what it means in John 3:16. Because the word world means different things depending on where it's used and how it's used and in what context. It's the same issue with the word run. It's the same issue with this apostasia. The issue is not what does it mean somewhere else. The issue is what does it mean here. There's a fancy word that has been coined by D.A. Carson to describe this error in language. It's in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, and it's called Illegitimate Totality Transfer. I call it ITT for short. It's the unwanted adoption of an expanded semantic field. The fallacy in this instance lies in the supposition that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context itself allows and may bring it the word's entire semantic range. This step is sometimes called illegitimate totality transfer. Translation is people develop the meaning of a word somewhere else and then they read it into their own context, the same word, when the context won't allow it. And they're not really recognizing that words can mean different things depending on their context. You assume it always means the same thing. I mean, if that's what it means in John 12, verse 19, that's what it means in John 3:16. And because people are sitting in churches that never really explain issues like this to them, they're pulled into all these theologies that they need not be pulled into. I mean, it's something you already use in daily language. You already know how to do this. I mean, if we couldn't do this, we couldn't even communicate with each other. Words mean things based in their context. But for some reason, when it comes to the Bible, people do this constantly. And they just get pulled into whoever happens to have the gift of gab. Whoever has the three G's for ministry, right? Good looks, a guitar, and the gift of gab. You get the three G's rolling and you're going, man. And, you know, whoever sounds the best. I don't really want you to believe things from me because they sound good. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. Because if I can convince you of something based on how good it sounds, someone else that sounds better can talk you out of it. I'd rather you learn the basics of Bible interpretation so that you can make up your own mind about what's true and what's not. Because we're called to be Bereans, aren't we? The Bereans tested these things to see if they were so. So here's what people do with this apostasia. They go to Acts 21:21, which is the only other use of the noun in the whole New Testament. And there it says, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake. There's the word forsake is a translation of apostasia. To forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the custom. So here Paul is not speaking, but he is being accused through his doctrine of grace alone by leading Jews away from Moses, away from the law of Moses. Now, clearly, that noun, apostasia, means a doctrinal departure. Paul is accused of leading a doctrinal departure. Although, for me, in the New Testament sense, what he's doing here is good and not negative. They're saying, you know, you keep talking about grace alone. You're leading people away from the institutions of Judaism. And so very clearly, the noun apostasia can mean departure from the word. And people say, well, if that's what it means over in Acts 21:21, that's obviously what it means in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. This is how their thought process goes. This is a tweet from Amir Sarfati, who's a pre-tribulationalist, best I understand it. Gives, good Israel updates. But for some reason, he has a burr under his saddle related to this physical departure view that I'm trying to communicate. So in one of his tweets, and every time I mention Amir Sarfati, everybody gets all mad at me. Okay, look, don't get mad at me. I'm just putting up what he said. He says, concerning this discussion, the best way to interpret a word in the Bible is to find where else it appears in the Bible. Totally wrong. You don't determine the meaning of a word by how it's used somewhere else. You determine the meaning of a word when it has multiple meanings based on how it's used where? Right here, context. He's not respecting that. The word apostasia appears only twice in the New Testament. Acts 21:21, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Agree on that. In both places, it's a falling away or departing from the right way and not to be taken away. Now, it doesn't matter how popular this guy is. It doesn't matter how many followers he has on his YouTube channel. It doesn't matter how much you enjoyed your last trip to Israel with him. It doesn't matter how much he smiles or how little he smiles. Put all of that stuff out of your mind, and you could see here he is committing a basic exegetical error called illegitimate totality transfer. He is developing the meaning of a word that means different things from how it's used somewhere else. And he's beaming that meaning into our present context, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when the present context does not support the meaning of that word. I mean, you should read something like this and say, well, I like him. I like his Israel updates. But this I don't have to believe this. This is an exegetical error. That's on D.A. Carson's pages 60 and 61. That's illegitimate totality transfer. I'm not saying you take his whole ministry and just dump it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you will protect and fortify your mind from distortions from anybody. You know, maybe the day will come where I could distort something. Yeah, I like Andy, but he just committed a basic exegetical fallacy here. And so this is how you, in this age of deception that we're in, where you've got lies constantly coming at you from without and from within, which is what Paul actually said would happen in Acts 20:26-27. After I leave, savage wolves will come in. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. You, in this age of apostasy and deception that we're living in, there I'm using apostasy in the doctrinal sense, you have to be in a position as a Christian where you're always screening everything through the lens of God's word. Because you've got bad stuff coming at you from inside the church, just like you've got bad stuff coming at you from outside of the church. And if you don't learn how to do this, you're just like what Paul said, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, you're being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you're just believing people based on some kind of ancillary thing about whether you like them or whether their Israel trips are affordable or whether they blessed you in some other area. I mean, that's what people are doing today. That's how they make their decisions. And you don't have to do that as a Christian because you have the standard of the Word of God. And you're a Berean, and you're called to be a Berean. So Amir Sarfati is basically saying, well, if that's what apostasia means in Acts 21:21, that's obviously what it means in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Here's how to do a word study, okay? I got this from one of our faculty at Chafer, Dr. Ray Mondragon. When you're dealing with a word, start with the word itself and see how it's used in the immediate context. And then if you want to develop a broader range of the word, look at how it's used in these concentric circles moving outward. You know, how is it used in the same book? And then figure out how it's used by the same author in another book. And then once you're finished with that, move outward more. Look at how it's used by other New Testament authors. Same type of text, same topic. Then after that, then move out further and see how it's used in the rest of the New Testament. But you always start in the center. See that? You always start with what the word says in this context. You'll notice that what Amir Sarfati has done here is he's violated steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's all the way out in the outer rim. That's what D.A. Carson called illegitimate totality transfer. One of the big differences between Acts 21:21 and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is, yes, it's the same noun, but do you notice something missing here? I don't see a definite article, do you? It doesn't say the apostasy, but it sure says that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. The departure. Acts 21:21, it's a departure from the word, in this case, the institutions of Judaism, the law of Moses. But that's not what it necessarily means in Acts 21:21. Because I see a real big difference between the two right out of the gate. I'm seeing a definite article in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 that I do not see in Acts 21:21. That's a problem. It's interesting that Amir Sarfati in this tweet never alerts his massive audience to that. Everyone points that out. But people believe it because Amir says it's true. But they're making a decision on partial data. And most of these people looking at these things on Twitter, I guess it's now called X or something, are not going to spend the time to listen to a guy from Sugarland talk to him for an hour on this. Okay. Okay, most people do not have the patience for that. And so because they won't go through the mental discipline that I'm speaking of, they're pulled into all kinds of strange ideas. I put this chart together because it shows you the big differences between 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a, and Acts 21:21. Yeah, it's the same word, but those contexts are worlds apart. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3a, who's the author? Paul. In Acts 21:21, who is the author? Luke. You're not even dealing with the same author. Luke is recording things related to Paul, but Luke is the author. 2 Thessalonians 2:3a, Paul is the author. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3a, who's speaking? Paul to the Thessalonian church. You look at Acts 21:21, and Paul's not even talking. His accusers are talking. They're talking about Paul, but it's not even Paul's words. You see that in Acts 21:20. It says, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many households there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So it's Paul's Jewish opponents that are speaking. That's not what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the law of Moses is not even mentioned. But in Acts 21:21, that's the accusation against Paul. You're leading people away from the Mosaic law. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, you're dealing with an epistle. I used to think an epistle was the wife of an apostle. But no, an epistle is a letter. It's a different literary form. What you're dealing with in the book of Acts and what we're dealing with in the book of Genesis is narrative. Well, gee, Pastor, why did you take, I don't know how many weeks it took us to go through Romans, 3/4 of a year, let's say, maybe a little longer, I don't know. But you took 3 years to go through John. Well, there's an answer to that. In John, you're dealing with narrative. It's a development of a story, which always includes more verses than an epistle. So it's harder, time-wise, to teach through narrative than it is epistle. Are we ever going to finish the book of Genesis before Jesus comes back? I don't know. But I know it's taking longer because Genesis, unlike the Thessalonian books, Romans, Ephesians, is narrative, story, and not epistle. So what's happening here is people are not making these distinctions and they're conflating genres that don't go together. And as I mentioned before, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a has the definite article. But you don't have the definite article in Acts 21:21. So when Amir Sarfati puts out this tweet and he makes it sound like the way to figure out what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 is to figure out what's going on in Acts 21:21, I'm saying no, 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 no. And because I say no, you know, I'm the one accused of causing dissension within the body of Christ. And they pull this one on me. Well, have you called Amir Sarfati and talked to him personally? Because that's what Matthew 18 says you ought to do, Pastor. If your brother sins against you, you better go talk to your brother in private. No. Because what he just did here with putting a tweet out is he put it out into the public domain. It's not a sin against me. It is something that's now out in public, meaning that Matthew 18 does not apply in that case. Now, you want to watch Paul operate in Galatians 2? Peter gave the impression through his actions, communicated to everybody that Christians should go back under the law of Moses. Paul, Galatians 2, confronted Peter to his face. He did not pull Peter aside quietly and talk to him because Peter's actions were public. It was not an affront against Paul individually. It was a public confusion. So Paul did not apply Matthew 18 to that circumstance. So when people, as good as they may be in other areas, are posting things and putting out tweets that are confusing the Christian public, I don't have to call him aside and try to talk to him. What I have to do is I have to publicly correct the error. The error was done in public. So therefore, the error has to be corrected in public. You see the difference? So my goodness, we made it all the way through one reason today. So if the noun can mean both and if the verb can mean both, what do you think we should explore? The context. And the next two points will relate to the extended context and the immediate context, as I'll try to show you both favor the physical departure view. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this session teaching us how to rightfully handle your word in these last days. Help us to be people that speak the truth in love. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.